Good morning. What a great verse that when we don't have revelation from God, then we're not sure what to do. We rebel and go our own way. So thankful to have an opportunity to open up God's Word with you this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm John, one of the pastors here at North Park. And we're continuing in our series, Foundations, which is our journey through the Bible in a year, not hitting all the passages, but some of the major ones. And so we're going to be continuing on with that this morning. I'm thinking of a story, four people, small airplane, out for a nice ride on a sunny day. It's four people, so there's the pilot, there's a pastor, and then there's two teenagers. And one of the teenagers has just happened to be the winner of this year's Smartest Teenager of the Year award. So they're out enjoying each other's company, the ride is going fine, and then the pilot announces, "I've got some bad news and I've got some worse news. Bad news is we're out of gas and we are definitely going to crash. The worst news is there's only three parachutes on board, which is a problem. There's four people." The pilot continues, "I'm married, I've got three kids, got a lot of different responsibilities, so I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to take one of the parachutes." And so he puts it on and jumps. The smartest teenager of the year speaks up and says, "You know, I've got a lot of potential. A lot of people are counting on me. I might be the one who comes up with a cure for cancer or COVID-19. I might be the one who solves some of the economic problems that we have, so I really need to take one too." And so he grabs a parachute and jumps as well. The pastor is watching, looking at the other teenager and says, "You know, I'm a little bit older. I've had a full life. I've made my peace with God. I'm willing to go down with the plane." The teenager kind of nonchalantly just says, "Hey, don't worry about it, Rev. Smartest teenager in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack on." Kids, teenagers, young adults even, are like that a lot of times. In reality, they think they know everything they need to know to live a happy and full life, when in reality they don't. And sometimes they crash and burn. They don't have a parachute, they've got a backpack on. That's not a knock on teenagers at all. I mean, all of us were one, we are one, or we're going to be one. It really just points out the fact that part of growing up as a young person is that we need guidance. Because we don't know everything that we need to know, even though we do think so at times. I was watching television this past week, and I saw Ben Carson, who before he got involved in politics, was a pediatric neurosurgeon and actually was the youngest director of a facility like that at Johns Hopkins, overseeing neurology, neurosurgeon. And he was talking about this issue that's going on in our country about young people and kids even making decisions for themselves about their gender identity, even using and advocating for drugs that would block puberty so that kids don't continue to develop either as a girl or as a boy. And he mentioned how crazy that is and the fact that kids and teenagers, even young adults, aren't even fully developed yet. Their brains are still developing. They're not able to make decisions on their own. And so what they need are adults in their lives who provide guidance for them to help get them to adulthood so that when they get there, they can make good decisions as adults. Too often, they're with a backpack rather than a parachute. But that's not only true physically, it's also true spiritually. And I've spent more than 30 years working with teenagers and love teenagers and have a great desire to help them grow in a relationship with God that will last not only while they're in their teenage years, but well into adulthood. And we as a church share a concern to get that faith to the next generation and the generation after that. And years ago, I found help as I thought about why is it that so many young people turn away from their faith and what are some of the leading causes of that in a book called Seven Checkpoints for Student Leaders, Seven Principles That Teenagers Need to Know. Checkpoint number one is we need to help teenagers have an authentic faith. They need to know that God can be trusted. And the authors talked about a circumstantial faith that a lot of students have, that their faith really is dependent upon what they see and what they experience. So if life is good and everything is going well and what they see is good, then God is good all the time. But when things don't go well and hardship comes, and especially like unexplainable difficulties or tragedies, then they abandon that faith because their faith is dependent upon the circumstances, a circumstantial faith. And that experience of what's going on doesn't fit with what they believe to be true about God or about Christianity in general. There's a gap between who they believe God to be and their unmet expectations. It's in that space that they often abandon their faith. So with that in mind, I began to realize, and they talked about, that one of the responsibilities that we have as adult Christians to the next generation is to help them accurately understand how to handle difficulty and how to have a faith that's not based on circumstances, but rather it's based on a person, the person of God, our Heavenly Father, and the person of Jesus Christ, so that when they experience hardships or difficulties that they can't explain or they don't understand, it doesn't wreck their faith, but rather they know certain things about God and have a relationship with God that allows them to continue on in their faith. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a well-known verse, Jeremiah 29:11. It's here on the screen. Would you guys just read this with me for those of you that are here? You can read it at home too. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So we look at this verse and we look at this passage, it's going to highlight this issue of how do we deal with difficult things. And what does this verse mean? Is this a promise that God will never allow difficult things to come into our life? And if he does, it was something that he couldn't stop? Because that's how some people have talked about this verse, as a promise that God will never allow bad stuff. One of the things that we have to do with the next generation is help them accurately understand what God has promised and what he hasn't promised, so that their unmet expectations aren't different than who God really is and what he's promised. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're now in the prophets. We're preparing the way for the Messiah in our journey. And as we walk through this text, the sermon will be just a little bit different this morning. We're going to walk through the text, and we want to notice this issue and see some of the things that are there, but then we're going to jump out of that and look in a broader context about this whole idea of how we should understand what God has promised to us. So Jeremiah chapter 29, here's a table of contents. If you're not familiar with where the prophets are, we've got the beginning, and we looked at the journey, we looked at kings and kingdoms, and now we're in the prophets, and there's Jeremiah right after Isaiah. So Jeremiah chapter 29, and let's look at verse 1. It says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, along the way, we've been using a short video to just help us with the context. And so here's a little story rewind that will bring us up to this point of Jeremiah. So let's watch that. Maybe. It's going to be bad if I have to act it out.
These prophets challenged the Israelites and their kings to return to God's better ways. But the Israelites would not listen. Distracted in their own rebellion, other nations swept in and conquered both of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. God's people were forced out of the promised land, and many were taken away to be slaves once again. The temple was destroyed, and the people lost everything. This was a time called the exile, where many of the Israelites, now called Jews, were scattered across different lands. One prophet named Daniel was sent to a city named Babylon. The law demanded that everyone pray only to the king of Babylon, but Daniel refused and prayed to God three times a day. So Daniel was thrown into a pit of hungry lions. But God closed the mouths of the lions, and Daniel emerged the next morning without a scratch. Though scattered, God was still watching over the Jewish people, and God gave them hope, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah's words, I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel, returning them to the promised land and filling their hearts and minds with my ways.
So as you read in this first verse of chapter 29, we're talking about the prophets. Remember, the kingdom was divided, and then there was disobedience, and so God allowed other nations to come in and take them away. They're in exile. If we look at our table of contents, again, I just remind you, Oh, the next slide. Sorry about that. What do we got? Map. Sorry about that. So from Jerusalem, again, which was where Judah was in the south, that was their capital city. So Babylon comes in and Nebuchadnezzar and takes. His philosophy about defeating a nation was that you would take part of that people and take them back to your home country so that, the country you defeated wasn't able to reform again. And he would re-educate them and do some different things. So next slide. If we look at our table of contents, then we're down here at the bottom of Jeremiah. So these are the prophets that were written to Judah, and it's happening in the time period of 2 Kings. So if you read the history part of it, 2 Kings is where you'll find these events. So we have Jeremiah, who is a prophet, chosen by God to be the messenger to Judah at this time. The video mentioned that it's a time of hope, but most of what Jeremiah and many of the prophets did was to speak about judgment. But there is hope, and in chapter 31, there's hope that God says there's going to be a new covenant, and he's going to restore that relationship with the people, and Phil is going to talk about that next week. So as we continue to think about chapter 29, we have these exiles. I'm going to go back to chapter 1 briefly, and just you can see where Jeremiah became a prophet. The words of Jeremiah at the beginning of this book, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet. And like a lot of the people that God calls, Jeremiah had some excuses. God took care of those. God was calling Jeremiah to be that prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet. He also wrote the book of Lamentations. He was to speak judgment with very little response or result. And that broke his heart because his people were far from God. But there was that glimmer of hope, and that hope starts to be addressed here in chapter 29. So let's go back to chapter 29. We've read verse 1. I just want you to notice the bottom part there. It says, Nebuchadnezzar carried them into exile. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now look at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried from exile. So right away we have this tension. Jeremiah is writing this letter from Jerusalem to the people in Babylon. And right away he says, here's what God has to say. They were prophets. They carried the message to the people from God. But in verse 1, it said Nebuchadnezzar carried the people into exile. And verse 4, it says, God says, I carried the people into exile. So which was it? Did Nebuchadnezzar do this or did God do this? As so often, God uses people to accomplish his will. But there's no mistake. Again, especially when we think about verse 11, with his promise to prosper and not harm, to give them hope in a future. We can't understand that to mean that God doesn't allow or even bring difficult things into our life. He has put them here because of their disobedience. Let's look at verse 7. It says the same thing there, God speaking. I have carried you into exile. Now, I want to read the rest of the passage. Go and jump down towards the end and come back. Let's go to verse 10. How long are they going to be here in Babylon? Maybe 1 or 2 years? Maybe 5, maybe 10? Look what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. How long is 70 years? You don't have to raise your hands if you want to, but how many of you are older than 70 in this room? All right, a few of you. 70 years is a long time, isn't it? So they disobeyed God. They've been carried away to this pagan kingdom. And maybe they're thinking, boy, how long is this going to last? Hopefully this doesn't last too long. And right away, Jeremiah says, 70 years. That's how long it's going to be. Got a question for you. How many of the people that he's talking to will still be alive in 70 years? Many of them won't even live to see the answer to this promise and to see the results of the things that God is going to ask them to do. Their obedience to God at this point will be for the benefit of their kids and their grandkids and their kids. They'll never get to see the blessing that comes from obeying this command. What? Is there a different message? Is there anybody else to give me a, you know, you can phone a friend or, hey, anybody else got a different message? Well, there were some people who were saying, hey, it's not going to be that bad. You know, when things are difficult, people sometimes just say, hey, well, God must have something better for you, right? I don't really find that so comforting. And sometimes it doesn't get better. Sometimes it gets worse. But look at verses 8 and 9. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty said, the God of Israel says, do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. There was a group of people saying, hey, it's only going to be a couple of years. Don't get too comfortable here. And God says, those are false prophets. And interesting, it says they're sharing dreams that you're encouraging them to have. All right, so 70 years, what are we going to do? For 70 years, what should we do? Look at verses 5 through 7. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because of it prospers. You too will prosper. So what are we doing these 70 years? Settle in. Live your lives. Marry. Have children. So that when the 70 years is done, there'll be a nation that can go back. Don't let the nation disappear. This is a part of what that verse is saying then, when it says, I will help you prosper. I will help preserve you as a nation so there's people left to be able to go back. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says then. When 70 years are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then our verse in verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you. What are those plans? To preserve you as a nation so that I can fulfill my promise to the nation of Israel. Because it's from that nation that the world will be blessed, that the Messiah will come from that nation. I know those plans, and I plan to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And then look at verses 12 through 14. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place for which I carried you into exile. So what does this verse mean? We often snatch it out of its context, and I think most of the time it is interpreted as God is promising not to let bad things happen in your life. But here, what it means is in spite of their disobedience, in spite of the hopeless situation that they're in exile, God is promising to help them prosper in those 70 years, that there can be a nation that still exists to be able to go back to Jerusalem. And there is still hope that God will keep his promise and a Messiah will come one day that will be the Savior of the world. So that's what it means to them. As we read our Bible, our first task is always to figure out what did it mean to the first people who read it or heard it. And then there's the work of figuring out, okay, what does that mean for me? Is that promise to us? No, it's to the nation of Israel. So is that promise to our church? Is it to our nation? Are there principles there that can apply to us today? What should we expect from God when we experience our own hard times? And why does a good God allow bad things to happen? Can't he stop them from happening? Remember, if we go back to teenagers and why they abandon their faith, a lot of times it's because they have a circumstantial faith. They can't see or understand why God would allow these things to happen. And it's important that we accurately understand what God has promised and what he hasn't promised. So for the rest of our time, I want to broaden the perspective a little bit and look at it. Today, we normally would talk about it as how do I understand God's will, right? Because he does have plans for us. It's not for us to live in a foreign country and to protect a nation that can go back to Judah. But what are his plans for us? So we've got a great student ministry staff here. I'm very thankful to have been able to transition and have Justin on staff to be working with our students. 10 years ago, I came to North Park primarily because we had a great student ministry staff. And so many of them grew up here and now are serving. And two of those are Mark and Heather Hendricks, and they've been here. Heather went off to college and found Mark, came back, and they actually have been leaders to some of our leaders who are in our group now. And so we're very concerned with that next generation. So knowing that I was talking about this, I talked with Mark and Heather. I said, hey, how would you explain to the group about how do we understand what God's will is? So here's what Heather said. She said, deposit in life's decisions with all the attendant risk and struggle that comes with a non-miraculous process is a matrix in which believers as image bearers demonstrate fidelity in relationship to their commitment to God. Thanks, Heather. So what happens when you ask a fourth grade school teacher, right? So I said, well, Mark, maybe you could help me out. Mark said, well, I'm not an intellectual giant like Heather, but I have read a few books, and I was reading a book by Chuck Swindoll the other day called Laugh Again, and in it, he was just telling a story. It was kind of humorous. There was a lady in the church that had sent a letter when they were talking about this idea of getting married and how you would know who to marry, and here's what she wrote to him. After our talk last night, I was enjoying some relaxed moments with friends I met there. I told him I got married at age 31. I didn't worry about getting married. I left my future in God's hands. But I must tell you, every night I hung a pair of men's pants on my bed, and I knelt down to pray this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer, and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of pants here. Please fill them with a man. So that's what Chuck Swindoll told that story. Now, when he told it, he was looking out, and there was a dad and a son that were sitting together. The dad laughed a little bit, just like you guys did, but the son seemed to have the wheels turning. He was thinking. Now, the mom wasn't able to be there that Sunday, and apparently they didn't share that story with him when they went home, because that week, Chuck Swindoll got a letter from a concerned mom. She said, I'm wondering if I should be worried about something. It has to do with our son. For the last 2 weeks, I've noticed that before our son turns the light out, goes to sleep at night, he hangs a woman's bikini over the foot of his bed. Should I be concerned? So Mark wasn't really much help either. Maybe focused prayer, something like that. But so let's see, in the time that we have left, let's just talk about some of the misconceptions about God's will, right? And remember why we're looking at this. Because oftentimes we are confused about God's will, how we should understand his plans for us, because sometimes we don't know what to do when things don't work out or when we face difficulties and trials that we just can't understand. And if we have a fragile circumstantial faith, when things don't go well, it's even possible we could abandon our faith, as many of our students do. But we want to have a stronger faith that has an accurate understanding of God's plans for us, that, as we'll see in a moment, do include difficulty and hardship. And those aren't reasons to think that God isn't there or he doesn't care, right? So I actually shared some of this information 10 years ago in a sermon on God's will. And back then, I preached a little different. I was the king of alliteration. So I was going to change it so we didn't have that, but I decided to just leave it. So all these start with the letter F, for those of you that helps you memorize it or take notes, all right? First misconception is that God's will is fearful. This idea that somehow whatever God wants for me isn't good, I should avoid it, it's going to be too hard, or really what it boils down to is I can't trust God. I can't trust God. But here's an insight. God's will is an expression of his love. God's will is an expression of his love. He always wants what's best for us. All right, now as we go through this, you'll see some other verses. If you're a note taker, you can use your insert in the bulletin to do that. I'm not going to go through all the verses. You can write those down and look at them later for the sake of time, but I wanted to make our way through this. All right, there is a verse in Psalm 40 verse 8 that says, I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your law is written on my heart. All right, we don't need to fear what God wants for us. If he's desiring it for us, it's because he loves us. And it shouldn't be fearful. All right, now number two addresses this issue that we've seen in our passage this morning, all right? God's will is frustrating. That might be where you're at this morning. I know working with students, they're frustrated all the time because they want to know what God's will is, and they just don't seem to be able to figure it out. It seems confusing or complicated. Or we were sure that it was God's will, but then that situation totally didn't work out the way we wanted it to. And now maybe we're even resentful towards God. Or we just feel like a failure because of our lack of success. But here's the insight that we need to remember. God's will is a long-term process that involves both pleasure and pain. And we've seen that in Jeremiah 29. God's statement that he had plans for them to prosper them, not harm, didn't mean that bad things weren't going to come into their life. In fact, he caused it. That discipline was part of his love for them, but it definitely was part of his will. One of the most helpful things that we can do in our own lives, and then as we teach our students about God, is to help them understand that God is a perfect father. Now, sometimes we think that God is a reflection of our father, but that's not true. Everything that our dads lack, or everything that we lack as dads, God is the perfection of what a father should be. In Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but I really want you to listen carefully as I read this passage about seeing God as a heavenly father, and what does it mean when bad things come into our life? And is it a sign that he's not there or he doesn't care? Or is it a sign that he loves us and he is there? Verse 5 says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline.'" Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes, if you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined it, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So you mean God is punishing me? No. All of our punishment was taken by our Savior, Jesus Christ. As a Christian who is in Christ, we are no longer punished by God, but we are disciplined by him. Well, how do I know if the discipline is because I did something wrong? He just said, endure hardship as discipline. Because discipline is more than punishment. It doesn't equal punishment. Discipline is training. So when difficulties and trials and hardships come into our life, whether we can understand the reason for them or not, the author of Hebrews says, remember these encouraging words. God is a perfect father. See this hardship and difficulty as training, and see it as a sign of his love for you. And know that it's designed to produce something in you, holiness, so that you can share in God's holiness. It is 100% for your good. You see how different that is than thinking that a loving God would never allow anything difficult or bad to come into my life. And what makes him different than me as a dad? I don't always know how to discipline just right. I don't always know what to do to exactly help my kids grow in the way that they need to grow. And I'm sinful, so sometimes I do it out of anger, or just because I don't want to deal with it. God is a perfect father. So everything that comes into our lives as believers, God has either allowed or he's brought it. So God's will doesn't need to be frustrating, because our faith is grounded not on circumstances, but in a person who is a perfect father. Most of you know that my wife passed away last January. And I wanted to say something about it, not so you'll feel sorry for me, or so that I could be the focus, because my response and being able to make it through the past year, I'm standing on the shoulders of many of you who have gone through difficulties and have modeled that. And some of you are going through incredible difficulties now. But this is a story that I know best. I just want to say, you can trust God. He's a perfect Father. And He can take you through the most difficult things. You don't have to understand it all. But it's a faith that will last and it will stand. It was true for my wife. She went through those last few weeks. Trusting God. God is a perfect Father. A difficulty and trial, even if we can't understand it, doesn't mean He's not there and He doesn't care. It's a sign of His love that He will use that to teach us. So we need to submit to that and let that strengthen our faith. It doesn't need to be a cause to abandon our faith. And we need to help our students understand that. Got a couple more. We'll just see how much we can get through here in the next 5 minutes. God's will is fatalistic. If God has a plan and He's working it out, do my choices really matter? There's two errors here. I'm just going to say this, and you guys can do a little study on your own. Whenever you open up your Bible and you see the term God's will, we usually fill that with our own idea that God's talking about this perfect individual will for each of us. When you see the term God's will, it either speaks of His sovereign will, that He is carrying out a plan that no one or nothing can stop, but it's secret. Or He's talking about His moral will, which is what He's revealed in Scripture. So when we see God's will as fatalistic and we're not really able to participate in it, it's one of those two errors. And the insight is simply that God's will involves my choices. It involves my choices. I have a responsibility to God's moral will. I do not have a responsibility to seek to know God's sovereign plan. In Jeremiah 29, God had that plan all along. At that point, He chose to reveal it to them. In that old covenant, God spoke to the people through prophets directly with messages. Once Jesus came, and once the scriptures were completed, it's now not a regular thing that God speaks audibly to us. He doesn't talk to us about specific circumstances. What He's left us is the Bible, which really describes the life that we can and should live in a Christ-like manner. Let's just go to number four. God's will is a feeling. This is what some call the mystical approach. We hear this a lot. Well, how do you know God wants you to do that? I just kind of feel it. I've got a hunch. I'm not really sure why I would say that. And the problem with that is our feelings are unreliable. And again, if it's a circumstantial faith, when things are going really well, I feel great. So God is good. When things aren't going well, I don't feel so great. And so God isn't there, maybe, or God isn't a good God. So we can't make decisions about God's will based on how we feel. And the last one is God's will is a formula. And this is where we just have all these steps. We've got these equations, or you just got to do all the right things, and then you'll know. You hear that a lot. When I was growing up, that's what frustrated me the most. It was these illustrations about a traffic light and a green light, a red light, yellow light. So you do this, and then, well, how will I know? You'll just know then. It'll be clear to you. Well, it didn't always seem clear, and that's the problem. It doesn't really work because ordinary decisions aren't addressed. You know, I don't go through the same process to decide what clothes to wear in the morning or what I'm going to have for lunch. It seems like only certain decisions fit that. And then sometimes we have equally good options, that they're both okay. And how do we know which one to choose? Formulas contradict each other, or again, you have to do it perfectly. You have to do it perfectly. Let's just close with this thought then. God's will is a fellowship. That's what God's will is. It's a fellowship. It's a relationship with a perfect Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has invited us into that. So how does God guide us? How do we know what His plans are for us? Should I be asking Him to show me who I should marry or who I should date or what college I should go to? Should I be expecting that He's going to give me the answers to the quiz or the test of life? Not literally in Heather's fourth grade class. All right? Because I think most of the time when we think of getting information from God, that's what we're hoping. Somehow He's going to tell me what decision to make. Let me just give you these four things about this fellowship. It's a fellowship where God wants me to develop Christ-like character as revealed by His moral will in the Bible. And the key word is obey there. As you study the passages that talk about God's will, you'll find that it's either a sovereign will, which we don't need to worry about, just find comfort in it, or it's talking about us becoming more like Christ. It talks about our character. So in this relationship with God, God wants us to become more and more like Christ. And there we just simply need to obey. And we need to obey the Bible, which is why we talk about it so much. I know it can be feel like it's overdone at times, but that's why we need to read and study and meditate on God's Word so that we know what is expected of us. Secondly, it's a fellowship where within the boundaries of the Bible, God is pleased with my choices regarding issues not specifically addressed in the Bible. If it's not a sin, it doesn't violate God's moral will, you're free to choose. Why am I a pastor at North Park Baptist? Because I want to be. When I look at my gifts and my passions, and when I look about, is this a sin? It's not a sin. Is this a place I can serve God well? I want to be a pastor at North Park, and for some reason, you guys have accepted me. Right? So I think we use coded language again, like God led me. I think God wants me to do this. When really the short answer is you're free to choose. I had a friend in college, had two guys propose to marry her in the same week. I know some of you are waiting for one and that makes you jealous. But she had two, both solid Christian guys. Was one a right choice, a wrong choice? She was free to choose. She chose neither. And today she's still single and is a dean at Cedarville University. She was free to choose. Because it was within the boundaries. Right, let's go ahead and skip those circles there, guys. And where God expects me to make decisions based on biblical values and priorities. So really what we're asking God for is wisdom. Wisdom. So I'm free to choose as long as it doesn't violate any command or principle of Scripture. So what I need from God is wisdom. But wisdom isn't what college to go to. It's not what church to attend. It's not all of the things we want information to take the risk out of the decision. God says, you make the decision, but we're asking for wisdom. If you go to James 3:17, it gives a description of what that wisdom is, and it's character traits. It's peaceable. It's loving. So we're asking God, help me to be Christ-like, and how can I best serve you as I make this decision? All right, and lastly, it's where my life and decisions are protected by God's providence. So it all comes back again to, I've got to make decisions. I've got the freedom to do that within God's moral will. I'm asking you for wisdom. I'm going to make the best decision I can. And then I'm going to trust that God will take care of the rest. Because there's nothing that I can do to thwart His sovereign will. And God can take all of my bad decisions and all the bad circumstances and use it for my good. Here's a road that's the most dangerous road in the world. It's in Bolivia. This is what it looks like. We got another picture. So if I was going to drive that road, here's what I would do. I would build a guardrail. God's providence, His involvement in our everyday life is the guardrail. When it comes to God's will, we're not trying to avoid bad things. We're not thinking if bad things come, God isn't there and He doesn't care. We're trying to become more like Jesus Christ. And God's given us freedom to make all kinds of decisions as long as they help us be more Christ-like and they help Him help us serve Him well. And where we go off the path or where we make mistake or maybe we don't think we made the best decision, don't sweat it. There's a guardrail there. That's God's providence. So if we were to sum up what we've learned this morning, it would be this last slide there, Kyle. No matter the circumstance, God is perfect, a perfect Father who can be trusted to keep his promises. And in Jeremiah 29, the people who were having to accept this, a large number of them would never get to see the fulfillment of the promise. God was asking them to pay it forward, to be faithful in their circumstances that would not change and that were very difficult and hard, so that their kids and their grandkids could experience the blessing of God. And to those of you in this room and are listening online, I ask you this morning to pay it forward. And in the middle of difficult circumstances, or when you can't see what God is doing or how he's doing it, be faithful, because maybe God wants to bless our kids and our grandkids and future generations in a way that we'll never see or experience. And we want to hand to them a faith that isn't circumstantial, but it's one that's grounded on the person of God, a perfect Father, and the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, in your grace, would you take your word and change our hearts, encourage us and challenge us. May we know how much you love us. Would you help us to develop a faith that isn't dependent on the circumstances, and help us to pass that on to the next generation? Would you help us to trust you, even when we can't see and when we can't understand? And may North Park be a place where we encourage each other and support each other in that journey, which is filled with a lot of pain and a lot of hurt, a lot of things that we don't understand. But would you help us to pay that faith forward, so that if you don't come back, there will be generations to come who know of our perfect Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.